Okay, I apologize for scaring you with this big, scary, long lesson. It was something that I really couldn't break up because it all went together. Thankfully, it's very straightforward, so we're going to go quickly over it. There's a couple places I'm going to stop and slow down because I think there's some good concept, and then hopefully we have enough time. I want to cover one passage in the New Testament, which is not on your sheet. Again, probably not in depth, but kind of explains what do we do with this lesson. This is the second lesson in the final sermon that Moses preaches in the ramifications of the covenant under the third sermon there. Moses, again, is giving his last speech to the nation of Israel. This is his final address to them. That this is what he wants them to take with them as they enter the land. Today we're going to talk about, the title is God Explains the Blessings and the Curses. Last week, remember, the Israelites went up on the two mountains. One was blessing, one was cursing. I don't know if this is the content of it, but God gives Israel kind of two scenarios. Here's one scenario where you're going to be blessed, and here's another one where you're going to be cursed. The one thing I want to say is a lot of this stuff, the specifics, I think, here are given to the nation of Israel. You'll see some of these things where I think they only apply to the nation of Israel. I don't think they apply to us as a church because we're not in this situation. God can't do some of these things to us because we're not a nation that he says he's going to do to Israel. So keep that in mind as we go through it, that because most of you, like me, are dispensationalists, we know that there's a distinction between how God dealt with Israel and how God deals with the church. However, I think the overall concepts still apply, and I'll try to summarize that at the end. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time today in your word. I pray that you'd help us through this passage, Lord. It's a pretty straightforward passage, but there's a lot going on here, and I just pray that you give us wisdom as we study, that we would know your word and how it reflects who you are and what your will is for us. Give us attention this morning. I know I, for one, would like to curl up and take a nap and be honest here, but your word is exciting. As Pastor Kevin said, there's always good things in there, and just help us to be excited about being able to study your word. Lord, we thank you again for this time now. May you be blessed in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. So the first section, you're going to notice as we go through the notes, the numbers start repeating themselves because I divided it into two large sections. First section is going to be God explains the blessings. Point one here, God gives the conditions of the blessing. What's the first word that is said here in this speech? Yeah. Okay. Maybe it's not the first word. Okay. Now it shall come to pass. The first word, it's not really the first word, I guess. What is that word after that? And now it shall come to pass.
If.
There's a condition here. The Israelites have a choice to make. God is telling them there's two possible things that could happen. We'll see the other if coming up soon. If you got a choice, you choose one way, this is going to happen. You choose the other way, this is going to happen. So they have to look at this and say, what am I going to do with this information? What am I going to do with what God tells me? Now, this is the third sermon again. Remember, Moses already spoken once about what God has done. The second sermon, the longest part of the book of Deuteronomy, was about the law. Here's the commands that God has given you. This is what you should be doing. This is how you should be obeying him. Now he's saying, if you choose to obey him, there's going to be good consequences for you. There's going to be good things that God's going to do for you. He calls it blessing here. He calls it, these things are going to be things that you're going to appreciate. These are things you want if you follow his commandments. And if you look at the conditions, there's two ways he says that. If they diligently obey, it's not just obey, but if they diligently, if they're seeking hard to obey, and if they observe carefully, if they continue doing what they're supposed to be doing. So if they're seeking to obey and they're diligently doing it, they're observing it carefully, then the result here is that they are going to be blessed. That's what God promises them. If you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you. And then last, he gives you a plate. He gives a place. I didn't notice this right away, but if you look in verse 3, he basically says, wherever you're at, in the city or in the country, he gives kind of two things. Whether you're in the city or you're in the country, it all applies the same. If you do what's right, you're going to be blessed. It applies to everyone, everywhere, every place. Now, also the one thing I was thinking of, and I thought of that this morning as I was reviewing it before I came to church, is that this here is also, it's kind of on a national level here. Moses is telling the nation of Israel as a whole, as a nation, if you obey. Some of these things happen. We're going to talk about some of the curses. When we get to them, there's some specific things listed. And they happened while certain people were obeying. But still, they were affected because the nation as a whole had rejected God and had disobeyed him. So these things are more on a national level. This isn't personally, Jonathan, if you obey, this happens to you. And Matthew, if you obey, this happens to you. It's kind of saying, as a group, as a nation, if you obey me as a nation, I'm going to bless your nation. And that's what we're looking at here. It's kind of a whole thing as a whole. Let's look at the next one, because I'll explain a situation where somebody was obeying and they weren't necessarily blessed for a while with this. Number 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Now, what is the fruit of your body? Children. There's kind of two ways you can look at this blessing. Number 1, the way I initially looked at it was that God's going to bless your children. God's going to give your children good things, that kind of blessing. Going on and looking later, I don't think in the context of the rest of the passage that's what it means. I think this is God is going to bless you with children. Children being the blessing. Just as the man whose quiver is full is blessed, if you obey me, I'm going to give you lots of children. That's going to be your blessing. So I think that's what it's referring to here. Now, the reason I say this, like that this is a national thing again, is remember Samuel's mother. Remember, she was a godly woman. She sought after God. She prayed after God. And God, for a long while, did not give her any children. So this is why I'm thinking this is not an individual thing. There's certain people that, in themselves, they did not have any children. I think that God's talking about as a nation as a whole, I'm going to increase your nation. I'm going to give you the people in your nation children. So that's why I think this is a national thing. But here in point 2, the first blessing that he lists specifically is that your blessing will be children. You're going to have people to come after you. God's going to give you those children as a blessing. So that's number 2 here. Number 3, yes?
Would it be better to say God blesses with children then?
It could be with children. Later on... I said something else, but I don't remember what it was. Anyways, I'll find it later. But you could say with children. That probably would be better. So if you wanted to sneak a with in there, that would be good. Going on verse 4 here, he's also going to bless you with the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. What is this referring to? Food, stuff to eat. This is a blessing we all can say amen to, right? Yeah, some of you might have not known when I came in here, I didn't have enough time to eat my treat, so my blessing is still sitting on top of my bag here. We are blessed by a lady in our neighborhood who gets bread and food. You guys, most of you know this. She gets bread and food from I don't remember which factory it is, but whichever one it is. Yeah, the distribution center that's basically expired, but it's still good stuff. She gives it to us, and we end up with a kitchen table with food stacked like this high on it, bread, so we bring a bunch of it to church. But God blesses us with food. And I'm not saying it's because we're super obedient all the time. I mean, I'm trying to be obedient. I'm not saying I'm not, but I'm saying that I don't think it applies necessarily. Here God blesses, says he'll bless the nation of Israel with food. If you do what's right, I'm going to make sure that your crops grow. I'm going to make sure that your animals are healthy, that they'll increase, that you'll have more animals. And not just all food, because some of it they raise for wool, for clothing and stuff like that. It all goes together, but... the last part here, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. That obviously has to do with food, right? That's what you need is your pizza crust. I like homemade pizza. So God's going to bless them with food. So that's another way he's going to bless them. Verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. I think this is a general statement again. You're going to be blessed in all times, whether you come in or you go out. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So number 4 here, I have God blesses war, or you could put warfare. Maybe warfare is a better word. I use warfare later on, so I'm going to put that in there. And basically, he gives two promises that when they obey him, number 1, the enemy is going to be defeated. And then number 2, the enemy will be scattered. They shall come out against you one way. They're going to come in as a force. And then they're going to leave seven ways, so they're just going to scatter. For most armies, if you're leaving seven ways, that means you're fleeing, you're running, you're trying to get away from the enemy. That's a bad thing. This is God saying to Israel, you're going to rout him. You're going to make them run away from you because you've defeated them so badly. So they've lost and they're scattered. And when you scatter, it's hard to come back and mount another attack, right? Because your people are all over the place. I don't know who studied warfare. I haven't studied a lot of warfare. But if you have your troops coming in as one, here's your plan, then they're, all of a sudden they're all over the place. They're not going to be able to come back and try to take any place again. They're scattered. They're helpless. They're done fighting. God says he's going to break them, that he's going to bless them in this warfare. So that's in verse 6 there. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord God is giving you. I put this simply as God blesses effort, their effort. Now, storehouses again. We talked about storehouses this morning in the morning service, didn't we? And again, it's not that I don't think the guy who built the storehouses is wrong necessarily in the fact that he built storehouses. It's just that his focus was on gaining this material wealth instead of serving God. You can build storehouses with the idea of I'm going to use this for the glory of God, and then it's not bad to build storehouses. So it's what your focus is. And God here is saying that if you do what's right, I'm going to fill your storehouses. I'm going to I put down productive farming. You're going to have plenty of stuff. You're going to have plenty of food that you not only have enough for yourself, but you could sell it if you want, or you can save it, or whatever you need to do with it. So there's that. And then I have success in personal and national endeavors. And I get that from the second part of that verse where it says, in all which you set your hand, everything you do, and let's see, I lost my place here, and he will bless you in the land, so this is the whole land, which the Lord God is giving you. So what you do with your hand and in the whole land, there's going to be blessing. God's going to make their effort productive. The question I have, let's go back to the storehouse of the productive farming for a second. I know that as a farmer, you're putting labor in, you're putting effort into growing your crops. You know, you have to do the right things. You have to plant at the right time. Here, you probably have to fertilize. You probably have to do insecticides and fungicides and all that. I see these commercials. In Wisconsin, we didn't have all these farm commercials about seeds and fungicides and stuff. This is like coming to Iowa. It's totally different. It's like everything is a farm commercial on TV, right? And it's because that's what's around here. So the farmer, yes, does put in the effort, but does the farmer control the rainfall that he needs? No. Does the farmer make the plants grow himself? I mean, I know he puts the effort into planting, but he doesn't make the plants grow himself, right? So there's a dependency upon God. And God says to Israel, if you continue to obey me, if you observe my commandments carefully, I'm going to bless that part that you can't control. I'm going to bless the increase of your farming, that your effort isn't going to be fruitless, your effort isn't going to be wasteful, but it will produce the crops that you intended to produce, and even more and abundantly, maybe above even what they planned, that their storehouses will be full. And there's a certain aspect of that, and that's true of all of our life, right? There's a certain aspect that is out of our control. My job, you know, and I hope you've been praying for me in my job, we're very short on work, is a good way to put it. We're struggling right now, you know, and we're doing what we can to try to get contracts and get work to do, but some of that's out of our control. We can't force Verizon to give us a contract to do $100 million of work. We can't make them do that. It's out of our control. There's things in our life that we do not control, and we need to trust God. And God's giving Israel this choice that if you do what's right, I promise you I'm going to do good things in this area for you. You're going to have plenty of things. You're going to have success in all your efforts. So God blesses their efforts. Number 6 here, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he sworn to you to keep your commandments, to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So I have God blesses in their relationship to him. Number 6 is relationship. And this is really a blessing. We don't often think about this, but having a right relationship with God is a blessing. And God says, if you obey me, I'm going to establish you as a holy people. What does the word holy mean? To be set apart. I'm going to set you apart as a people that are holy for me, that are set apart to do my will. And he goes on to say what that all involves. He says, if you keep the commandments of the Lord or your God and walk his ways, that's reiterating the conditions again. If you do what's right, I'm going to make you a holy people. And then there's a result of this. Verse 10, the people of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So they're going to have a reputation that this is God's people. They're going to have a reputation that God is with this group of people because they're obeying and they're doing what he wants them to do. And it's going to cause them to be afraid because now they're not just against Israel. They're not against this group of people here. They're also against the God of the universe, the God who created everything. And so Israel's identification with God, their relationship with him, when they have a good relationship, they're doing what God wants them to do, that the people are going to see this and they're going to be afraid because now they're not just fighting Israel, they're fighting God. And so for Israel to have a good relationship with God is an area of protection even for them, that God's going to take care of them, that God's going to bless them in that way. So God blesses in their relationship to him. So that's a good thing for them. Verse 11. And the Lord God will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open you to his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you heed and head the, make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. I call this God summarizes the blessing, because he kind of gets a little bit of everything in here. And I'm not going to read through it again. I'm just going to give you that list there. He says he's going to bless them with material possessions, the livestock, the cattle. He's going to bless them with children. He's going to bless them with food. He's going to bless them with rain when they need rain. Rain's a blessing, but only at the right times, right? If you have too much rain at the wrong time, your crops die. If you don't have enough rain, when you should have rain, it's bad too. So you need rain, and he talks about rain in season here. With success, again, this idea that whatever your hand does, you're going to succeed at. Financial stability, and here he talks about lending to these other nations, but you don't have to lend from them. They're going to be financially stable enough that they're going to be able to give money to other people and earn interest on it. Again, why in the early days of the United States were all the bankers Jewish? Because they were able to lend to us Gentiles. I don't know, are there any Jewish people in here? Anybody? Okay, so we're all Gentiles. There we go. And then leadership. I characterize this last thing as leadership. They're going to be the head. They're going to be in the forefront of everything. They're the people that are going to not only lead in their social life, they're going to lead in the nations of the world. Remember Solomon in his early days with his wisdom and when he was doing what was right. What did the other kings and queens and people of the world, they came to him to find out his wisdom. This was Solomon. This was the greatest guy ever. He was leading this great nation, this wise guy who was serving God. And the people honored and respected that. And God's saying, if you do that, I'm going to make you a nation that people look up to, that people see and say, that's the kind of nation we want to be. So that they would be the head, not the tail, that they would be above. They would be exalted above all the other nations. And God promises that. Going on there in verse 13, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So again, here's the condition again. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. So God reiterates the condition. Number 8 is condition. In case it isn't clear, this is the third time he's used this if you do this. Israel again has this choice. Are they going to obey God or are they going to do what they want to do? So he says this three ways. If they heed, heed the commands of the Lord. If they observe the commands of the Lord, and if they do not turn aside and serve other gods, God is going to bless them. And that's a promise he makes them. So that's the blessings. This chapter is 68 verses long, and God spent 14 verses on the blessings. So now we're going to go to the curses, which is the rest of the chapter. Not the most fun, but this is what God gave us, so we're going to do it. So God explains the curses, starting in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, what's the next word? If. This is the other side of the choice. If you choose not to obey me, and it says, if you not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. So this is parallel to that first part we read, right? So number one, it ought to be parallel. God gives the conditions of the curses. Again, a choice here. If they do not obey the voice of the Lord, number one, if you don't listen to what God says, if you do not observe carefully all of his commandments and statutes, if you don't continue to follow him, the result shall be that they're cursed. And again, he gives this idea in the city or in the country. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're not following God, God's going to be against Israel at that point. He's given Israel that condition. Now, as Christians, this isn't entirely true. To some sense, whether we follow God or whether we don't follow God, if you're saved, you're still saved. And in that sense, God is always with you and for you. However, there is a sense of truth to this. If you choose to continually disobey God, if you choose to continually not follow him, God is going to put things in your life, obstacles, trials, tribulations in your life, because he wants you to get back to following him. So there is a sense, now, like I said, some of these different things in here, you know, is God going to curse you by making another nation come and conquer you? Well, as Christians, we're not even a nation, so that's not really even a possibility, right? I mean, it's not something God does to us, because we're not a nation of Christians. We're Christians in these different nations. But God does promise that he will bring hard times upon the child. He will chastise the child he loves. And his goal is to bring you back to God. And there's even places in the Bible where it talks about that some people have gone so far astray that God has basically taken them home to heaven. One of the illustrations the pastor gave me once is like, remember when you were a young kid and you went over to your friend's house to play and you were being naughty. We had a big sandbox in our yard. So I always imagine like your friend comes over and he starts throwing sand. You know, we tell our kids not to throw sand when they play. Don't throw sand at each other. Don't pull grass and dump it on your brother. That's not nice. Okay, so this kid's throwing sand. So the mom comes out and says, if you don't stop throwing sand, you're going to go home. And Johnny ignores and keeps throwing sand. And the mother comes out, Johnny, if you don't stop throwing that sand, you're going home. And Johnny keeps throwing the sand. Finally, the mom says, you're going home. You can't play in the sandbox anymore. That's kind of how it is with God. God's going to give us warning. He's going to try to help us today. You know, I'm going to pick on you, Thomas. Thomas, get back to doing what's right, or I'm going to take you home. And he puts things in your way, obstacles. And Thomas is a good kid. I'm not going to say that God's doing that. But it comes to a point where you're not doing any more earthly good. God just may kill you prematurely and bring you to heaven, where at least you're going to obey there. So there is a parallel here for the Christian, that if we're not doing what's right, yes, God's not going to, some of these things that God can't do these things that he was doing to Israel to us because we're not in the same situation. But God does deal with us as children and does discipline us when we need that. So there is that parallel. So God gives the conditions of the curses. If they don't obey, then they're going to be cursed by God. Verse 17, and then I want to read verse 17, and then one skips 18. I want to skip that for a second, then going down to that next box there, because these two actually kind of go together. 17 is, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. I'm going to add, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So God curses there. Can anybody guess which one this is? This is the food again, right? If God's going to bless them if they do what's right, and the food they produce, then if they don't do what's right, obviously the opposite is that God's going to curse their food. He's not going to be providing for them the way he was doing that. So verse 18, let's do that one here. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. So what is this one?
Children.
So this is, again, parallels with that one. Same kind of idea. If children are a blessing, and they are, the Bible's clear on that. If they disobey, then God's going to withhold children from them. And so, Elisa, you can put God curses with their children. I don't know if you want to stick a with in there. That does sound better. Sometimes I should have people proofread, maybe. Anyway, to move on. Number 20, or verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doing, which you have forsaken me. So number 4, God curses there. Can anybody guess which one this is? Did somebody say effort? I heard that. Yep. Notice the difference here isn't the amount of work they do. They still may go out and plow their fields like they normally do. They still may go out and do everything they need to do attending their livestock that they're supposed to do. But if they're disobeying God, God's going to curse their effort. He says here, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do. He's going to make it hard for them to accomplish anything. I emphasize in all that they set their hands to do. And God even says that he'll do that until they're destroyed. Now, how can they be destroyed? Well, if you're a farmer and you plant, and never get any crop, eventually you're not going to have any food, you're not going to have any income, you're not going to be able to do anything for yourself. It's going to destroy you, both financially and physically. So that God will keep doing this until they are destroyed. And he says, until you perish quickly. I think this is the idea of, instead of living out your long life the way God would want you to, that because you're not doing what's right, your life's going to be shortened. You're going to be destroyed quickly here. And then he gives a condition, because of the wickedness of your doing in which you have forsaken me. You see, disobeying God isn't just like saying, well, you know, I have a choice. I can do what I want to. You know, God will understand. No, when we disobey God, God calls that wickedness, and God calls that forsaking him. And that's how we need to see our sin, is that our sin isn't just, well, you know, I disobeyed God, oh well, I can confess and, you know, things will be fine. No, our sin is wickedness. Our sin is forsaking what God wants us to do, forsaking him and his will for our life. And we need to have that kind of attitude as we approach sin. So God curses their effort. Next section, and notice I didn't put any subpoints here because I think the stuff is pretty straightforward here. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. This, I'm going to give you the word here. Number 5, this one is one we didn't have over here, but God's going to curse their health. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. I'll fully come out and admit that. At one point, Count Dugan wants to bring Prince Humperdinck down into the pit of despair with him, and he says, are you going to come down to the pit today? I'm starting Wesley on the machine. He's going to torture the good guy. And the prince goes, I have my country's 500th anniversary to plan, the wife took my bride to kill, and this other country to blame for it. I'm swamped. And the guy goes, get some rest. If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. So, you know, people say, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Well, God says he's going to curse Israel's health. Okay, we lost everything, but at least we're healthy. Nope, you're not going to be healthy. God's going to curse that also. The Lord will make the plague cling to you. I read that already. The Lord will strike you with consumption. That's not a word we hear a lot anymore, consumption. That seems to be something that we don't deal with a whole lot in the United States anymore. Yeah. Consumption with fever, with inflammation. This is starting to sound bad, right? With severe burning fever. In case none of that gets you, they'll throw in the sword here too. With the sword, with scorching, with mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. So again, it's not just, okay, God's going to make you sick for 2 weeks and then you'll be fine. God's going to bring continual sickness on them. Verse 23, this is a hard one to translate here, but it says, "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron." I think this has the idea of, at least the earth part here, if the earth is iron, what's that going to do for like your efforts in farming and stuff like that? You're not going to be able to even plow the fields. It's going to make things difficult. I think that's what God's talking about here. "The Lord will change the rain, your land to powder and dust, the heavens shall come down onto you until you're destroyed." So it's the kind of health and kind of everything around it. Even you're not going to be able to put any effort into what you're doing because of how God has cursed you. So God curses their health, number five. Number six, verse 25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcass shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." So God curses their what? Which one is this? Good. I'm glad you're seeing a pattern to this. That was my intention, and I'm like, oh, I hope it works. We saw this already, the going out one way and fleeing seven ways. So Israel's armies will be scattered by God. Interesting enough here, that there's a phrase in here, "You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." That sounds like a good thing. I'm going to cause trouble to those bad guys, right? Well, the Hebrew word here, troublesome, actually means to be an object of terror or trembling. And basically, they're going to see you as people that are terrified, people that are trembling. That's what's going to be troublesome to them. It's like, look at these ridiculous people. They're shaking in their boots. That's what the passage is actually saying here, that they're going to be so, you're going to be so terrified, you're not going to be able to even fight these guys. And it's kind of a weird translation to put troublesome in there because we don't think of it that way, but that's what the word really means. And then even beyond that, not only are you going to be defeated, but you're going to die. And God uses a very vivid illustration here. "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds." You're going to die and there's going to be no one even to bury you. There's going to be left on the ground for the birds to feed. So a very grim description of what will happen. God curses their warfare here. Verse 27, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scab, with itch, from which you cannot be healed." So this kind of goes with number five there, their health again. "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually. No one shall save you." I have this as God curses their prosperity. Again, there's a little bit of overlap here between some of these things. But looking at this, there's five areas where you can prosper here in this passage, I think, that God deals with. First of all, the physical. We already talked about the health, but God's saying physically you're not going to prosper. You're not going to... and I take this from the last phrase there, that all these things, you cannot be healed. God's not going to let you prosper physically. Mentally, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. I summarize this, they're just going to be insane. They're not going to be able to rationally make any decisions and do the right thing to save themselves. They're going to be incapable of doing that. Next one I say is directional. And it comes from here, verse 29, "You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness." They're not going to know what to do. They have no direction in life. They're just... they're not able to figure out what's the next step. How do I get out of this? Social. They're going to be oppressed. "You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually." Okay, the oppressed part there. They're going to be oppressed by these other nations. So socially, they're going to be cursed in their prosperity. And then materially, they're going to be plundered. And the idea of plunder is everything you have is going to be taken away from you. And so kind of five areas I saw there that God's cursing their prosperity. Verse 30 goes on, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation you may have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labors. You shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad because of the sight with your eyes, with which your eyes see. So here I have God curses their possession. Now for you women, I know the first thing that comes up there is the wife. And so I'm not saying that wives are possessions in the fact of like you own them, like slave type possessions. But a man belongs to his wife and the wife belongs to the husband. So if there's that sense, that's what I'm talking about here. But some of the things I saw in there, their marriage, God's going to curse their marriage. God's going to curse their home. Again, they're not going to be able to dwell in their home. God's going to curse their crops. God's going to curse their livestock. He's going to curse. And this here is where I think the other part of their children is about having children, because now this is, God's going to take your children away from you. And it's not like they're going away to college and going to come back. This is, you're going to be longing for them all day and you shall not find them type idea. You're never going to see your children again. And then the last one I kind of summed up as your effort. You're going to plant these crops and you're going to put all this effort into this and this other nation is going to eat it from you. So seven things there. God curses their possession. Verse 35. It says, the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. So I, again, this kind of goes with the health again, but number nine I have, God curses them with pain. You know, sometimes I think, I can handle death. I know where I'm going. Not a big deal. I don't want to die painfully, though. I don't like pain at all. I used to hate needles. Nine root canals has kind of cured me of that a little bit. Now it's just more of an inconvenience. But I didn't like that. When I was in high school, one of the big problems for me playing football, I was a pretty big guy. But one of the problems with me is I didn't want to get hurt, so I was very timid on the field. But you can't be timid playing football. That doesn't work. I don't like pain. To me, pain's a bad thing. Here, you're talking, God's going to strike them with severe boils. These are painful boils. Again, they cannot be healed. God's going to keep them with them. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head. So it's going to be their whole body is going to be in this pain. It reminds me of Job. I'm reading through Job in my Bible reading. And he had these severe boils that he had that he was scraping off with a piece of pottery. I mean, he was like scraping his skin off. So the boils were so painful. He didn't care that he was destroying his skin. He just wanted to get rid of the boils. That's what God's talking about here. These painful, painful things. And again, they can't be healed. It's going to go continually on and on. Are you guys on the next page yet? I don't know where the breaks are. Sometimes,
yeah.
Sometimes it changes. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nation which the Lord will drive you. So God curses them with oppression. Now this is one of those where, as Christians as a whole, we're not going to be, you know, our nation is not going to be conquered by other nations. We're not a Christian nation. So this applies mainly to Israel. However, we as Christians have known a lot of freedoms in the United States, and one way or another, those freedoms could very well end and look like they're heading that direction, whether the United States itself turns its back totally on God and decides to persecute Christians that way, or, we know China trillions and trillions of dollars. Should they decide to collect that, we could be in trouble there too. Anyway, but for Israel, God says directly, you're going to be conquered by another nation. You'll be taken into captivity. And there they will serve other gods. This doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to... and again, they're doing this because they've forsaken God already. But now they're going to be forced into serving the nation's gods by following their rituals, by following their patterns, by living in a nation that serves these gods. So they're not even going to have the opportunity to go back to worshiping at Jerusalem, of sacrificing at the temple. There's going to be no temple. All that there is are these other gods. And that's a curse to them. Verse 37 says, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations. They're going to be set as an example. This is a bad example. The other nations are going to look and see, hey, look at Israel. That was a nation that belonged to Jehovah, that belonged to God. And they turned away from him, and look what happened to them. Look what happened. God destroyed them because they wouldn't serve him. And the other nations are going to see that and realize that's what's going on. So they're going to be a bad example to the other nations. God curses them with oppression. Verse 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, so they shall go into captivity. The locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. I have this as God curses their future. Again, is there a parallel to some of these other things? Yes. But you look at this, they're gonna have all these things, the fields, the vineyards, the olives. They're going to go through the effort of planting these things, tending these fields, and it's going to produce the fruit, but they're not going to be able to use it because God's going to take it away from them. That's their future. If their vineyard doesn't produce, they can't produce more grapes. If their olive trees don't produce, they can't produce more olives. That goes on with their children. Israel's future is in their children. You know, who's going to be the next generation of Israel? It's the people after you. It's your children. And your children are going to go into captivity. They'll be gone. Their future is gone there. And then the trees are more, as opposed to a vineyard where they're tending, I think the trees are more like these wild trees. You know, you can go and pick the fruit off them. You don't do a whole lot for them. They just grow. And God says, I'm even going to destroy that, so you don't have that going for you. I'm going to make the land barren by destroying the trees. So God curses the future of the Israelites. Verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And I have this as God curses their station. And that, by station, I mean like their station in life. And it kind of, I know one of them covered some of these things, some similar phrases here. But the idea of the alien is going to move above you. The people that... You know, remember the alien and the gate, you're supposed to provide for them because they didn't have anything else. These are the low people in their society. They're going to rise above you. They're going to be in a better position than you in life. And they shall be indebted to them. That's very interesting. Remember when God blesses them, they were going to lend to the other nations and not have to lend from them. God says, when I curse you, you're going to have to borrow from the lowest people in your society, the aliens that are in your society, and you're going to owe them. And they're not going to owe you. And then this phrase here, he shall be the head and you shall be the tail. They're going to be the ones that are going to be leading in your society. You're going to have to be following. You're going to have to be doing what they say. So God curses their station. Verse 45. Moreover, these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. So the purpose, number 13, is the purpose of these curses. If I can sum it up in one phrase, it's to teach them a lesson. Purpose of the curses. The curses are going to eventually destroy them. God says the curse shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. And why are they going to do that? Because they did not obey. And why does God even curse them at all? So that other generations will know to serve God. You see that in verse 46. They shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever, because you not serve the Lord your God with joy, gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything. So the idea is this is to be an example to those coming after you, that they see what you did, how you failed, and say, I want to change that. I want to serve God instead. I want to be... pursuing God, to serve him with gladness of heart and with joy, to be thankful for everything that he's given us. So the purpose of the curse is there. Verse 48, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagles, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or an increase of your cattle, or the offspring of your flocks, until they have destroyed you. This sounds very familiar to what we've read so far, just kind of reiterating maybe what he said. But I think God here is speaking about something else. God curses them by a specific nation. I think here God is telling them, this is going to happen. I'm telling you what, there's going to be a certain nation that's going to do this to you, that's going to fulfill this destroying you. I think mainly it's referring to the nation that destroyed the nation of Judah, which is, remember when Israel split, there was the north kingdom, which was Israel, the south kingdom, which was Judah. Judah was Judah and Benjamin, and the north kingdom were the other 10 tribes. That nation was Babylon. When we get into this next little box here, we're going to see some specifics here, and this all happens in the time of Jeremiah the prophet, and he records a lot of this stuff happening here. So I think God here is giving some generals. When you disobey, you're going to be cursed by all these things, but it's all going to come fulfilled when you get to this point in history, and God sends this, a nation, a specific nation, against you. So I put it here, God seems to be referring to a specific nation. Let's look at verse 52. They shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. So there's a specific besieging here that God says this is what they're going to do, which the Lord God is giving you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body. Now, what again is the fruit of your own body? Children. Now, this is really kind of a gruesome thing here, but God says this is going to happen. You're going to eat the fruit of your body. Now, why would they do this? If you're being besieged, you have no way of getting food into your city, right? Eventually, you run out of food. So what options do you have? Well, after you eat your grain, you eat your animals. You know, there's not a whole lot of other options if you want to stay alive. And here they're going to turn to eating the fruit of their own body. Let's move on. This is gruesome, but it's in the Word of God, so I think it's worth reading here. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined men among you will be hostile towards his brother. Even the most compassionate person, even the one that cares for someone else, is going to end up being hostile. In other words, he's going to try to kill and eat his brother. Towards the wife of his bosom and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at the gate. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to their son and daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. Letter C there, they will eat their own children. And I gave you three passages. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to read them. But there's three passages there which talk about this actually happened when Babylon came and sieged Judah. And it actually happened when Israel fell too. That's the 2 Kings passage. The king was walking to the city and the woman says, "Help her." And the king says, "What do you need help with?" And the lady says, "Well, yesterday we cooked my child and ate it. And now today the other woman refuses to cook her child to eat it." You know, so this actually really happened. God kept his promise on this. And a gruesome thing, they chose not to obey God, and these curses came upon them. Let's move on. We can be done here maybe in 10 minutes yet. Verse 58, if you not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you your descendants and descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in multitude, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So God promises that the curses will happen. That room here. God promises that the curses will happen. Again, the if is here. If they do not obey, they will have these plagues and diseases, and God says he will leave them few in number. He's going to curse them in that way. Just for time's sake, I'm going to move on. Verse 63. And it shall be just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you. Just as God wants to do good to them, he wants to multiply them. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. Now that sounds kind of cruel, right? But what God is saying is, I'm giving you the choice. You're choosing this, and I'm going to rejoice that I'm going to keep my promise and do what I said I'm going to do. God doesn't want to destroy them. He doesn't want to curse them. But that's Israel's choice, what God's going to do. And God's going to act righteously, and he's going to act justly, and he's going to be faithful. And so they have that choice. And you shall be plucked off the land from which you possess. Then the Lord shall scatter you among the people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance in life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. At the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the light of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. And then just as probably the worst insult, but no one will buy you. As a slave, you're not even going to be useful to anybody. God promises to dispossess is the word I used here. To dispossess them. He promises, you're not going to be my people anymore. I'm going to send you back to Egypt where I got you from. Again, this happened. Jeremiah ended up in Egypt. Now, Jeremiah was a righteous man. He did what God wanted to. But him and a number of people ended up back in Egypt after Judah fell. Here, we talked about this already. The Lord will rejoice over destroying them. I think that's a very sobering thought that God... You know, one of the excuses I hear from different people for their sin is, well, you know, I know that it's wrong, but God loves me. God's also a righteous and just God. And here it talks about he will rejoice over destroying them. And it's a loving thing to do because Israel's not obeying. They're not doing what's right. They're hurting themselves more than God could ever hurt them. So God's going to do this. They shall lose their land, they shall be scattered, they shall serve other gods, they shall be weak and discouraged, they shall be fearful and uncertain, they shall return to Egypt. All these things will happen. God's going to dispossess them. Now, I think the point of this lesson for Israel, if I can just take about 5 more minutes of your time here, the point of this lesson for Israel is that God's trying to give them a motivation here, I think, to do what's right. You do what's right, and I'm going to bless you. You do what's wrong, I'm going to curse you. So you make that choice, and the results are really up to you, Israel. You obey, good. Things will be great. If you disobey, things will be bad. I think for Christians, we have a different motivation. I want you to get out your Bibles. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you could. Romans chapter 6 is a passage that has meant a lot to me. Over the last several years.
Just the beginning, brother. Just the beginning.
Yes. To give a context of Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking in Romans 5 about just one of the benefits of knowing Christ is that no matter how much we have sinned, God's grace is greater than that. That we can be forgiven our sins, we can be made right with God. And so Paul is arguing that even though we're under sin, God's grace is so much greater than that. And even as the sin is forgiven, it just shows God to be greater in his grace. So he starts out in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin to make God's grace even better? And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. That's absolutely wrong. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Going on, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we should also walk in newness of life. There's these 4 verses. There's so much in here. I could spend another hour just telling you about that. But I want to move on. There's a lot I'm skipping over here. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So here's one of the first points. What motivates us to do what's right? Well, we were crucified with Christ. We died with him. And the purpose of that, it says, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The idea here for us, what's our motivation to serve God and honor him? Well, when we choose to sin... When we were sinners, we were enslaved to that sin. We didn't have a choice. You look at unbelievers around you, They may do good and right things sometimes, but their motivation is almost mostly selfish. Even somebody who goes off to Africa to serve people, they're doing it for a good feeling, that they feel good about themselves, that they helped others. It comes at the selfishness. But most of the time, unbelievers are going to choose sin because that's what they're inclined to do. They're slaves to their sin. And God is saying, we've died to that. When Christ died, we died to our sin. And the purpose of that is so that we no longer be slaves to our sin. Verse 7 says, for he has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8 says, now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, here's our command. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. The word reckon there, if you have the New King James, you have a little one next to it. And if you go down your middle thing there and find verse 11, look at the one, it's consider. Consider yourselves. Understand yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, second command here, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word instruments means weapons, actually. It's the same word. Instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're to not let sin reign in our mortal body. We're supposed to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So going back to grace here, Paul says that God's grace is proven greater as we sin. But by being under grace, that means we should be doing what's right. We should be serving God and being presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Going on, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, Paul's saying, no, that's the wrong thing. You don't sin because you're under grace. You do what's right because you're under grace. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave whom you obey? So he's making a general point here to start with. If you're serving someone, you're their slave, in a sense. If you say, I'm going to do whatever Thomas commands me, I become Thomas's slave. And then he applies it here, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You've got a choice in life. You can make yourself a slave to your sin, or you can make yourself a slave to righteousness. Those are the only two choices you have. Just like Israel can choose to obey, or they can choose to disobey, you as Christians have a choice. You can be a slave to the sin or a slave to righteousness. So that's your choice as a Christian. When we go off and think, well, you know, I'm going to do this because I want to, I don't care what the Bible says, we are putting ourselves under slavery to that sin that's in us. We're not really doing our own thing. We're submitting to a different master. And God says, don't do that. You have a choice now. Unbelievers don't have a choice. They are slaves to sin. They haven't died with Christ. They're not freed from that. They are slaves to sin. Don't make yourself like an unbeliever and continue to be a slave to sin. Serve righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is obeying the gospel. You chose to trust Christ as your Savior. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So positionally, when we trusted Christ, we became sins that are slaves of righteousness. That's where we are positionally. But practically, what we do in our life depends on how we choose. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this idea is that you weren't enslaved to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you couldn't do righteousness because you were a slave of sin here. But verse 21 says, what fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The result of being a slave to sin is death. That's the only result it can bring about. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And then he adds this verse, and we use this verse a lot, like in evangelism a lot. But the application here is a practical application. It's in our life. As we choose to obey God, we have the two choices. Are we a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? And he says, for the wages of sin, if you're making yourself a slave to sin, your wages, the result of what's going on is death. Now, as a Christian, that doesn't mean a loss of salvation. That just means a loss of joy, a loss of peace, a loss of that relationship with God where you're right with God. And it could be a potential loss of physical life that God takes me home early. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God does bless us for doing what's right, but the blessing is this spiritual idea, this eternal life in Christ Jesus. As we present ourselves as slaves of righteousness, God blesses our life spiritually and eternally for that. When you go through the Bible, you'll go through passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. God, for us as Christians, doesn't always withhold trials and tribulations, even when we're doing what's right. Sometimes we still get those things, because God wants to grow us. But the benefit is that if we decide we're going to do what we want, we're going to sin, we become slaves of sin. And the result of the path of sin always leads to death. But as we choose to obey God, we become slaves of righteousness. That's when we go on the path of blessing from God and that path of eternal life. So that's the choice we have as Christians. Who are you going to be enslaved to? Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve sin? Or are you going to serve righteousness? I think that's the warning. That's the choice that we have as Christians. Any thoughts or questions? Again, this passage deserves about 3 months of sermons on, not just a 5-minute overview from me. I got 3 years here. I got 10 years. Anybody? Did I hear 12? Did I hear 12 years?
Yeah. No. No, there too.
Yeah. It that passage is so full of truth. It's one I don't want to gloss over quickly, but I think it makes the point there. How are you going to live? Who are you going to serve? As a Christian, we have that choice. We're freed from sin. We can choose to go back under sin, just like Israel could choose to disobey God. But God wants us to choose the right way. And He wants to do what's right and bless us for it. So, any other thoughts or questions?
That ought to make a $100 million movie.
$100 million movie?
They would put that on. They'd make a movie of that today.
Yeah, if one of us had $100 million, we could probably finance that. But we won't go there. Okay. You know, kind of thinking along that lines, you know, I think of the tale of the rich man and Lazarus, where, you know, the rich man says, "Send Lazarus back to one of my brothers." And God says, if they don't listen to the prophets and the scriptures, they're not going to listen to Lazarus. And I like the Christian movie industry that they're trying to put out something good and something wholesome and even try to get the gospel there. But to some extent, I think if they're not listening to the Bible already, a movie's not going to convince them to follow Christ. It might open some doors, but the Word of God is what's going to change people. Yes?
I just wondered about that thing you said about missionaries. Where was the sin in that? Because they were feeling good they were being missionaries.
Well, it wasn't about missionaries. I think more like the Peace Corps. And I'm not saying what they're doing is bad. I'm just saying if you look at what their true motivation, where their heart is at.
Jews and non-Christians, you mean those people?
I'm looking at like a secular, a non-Christian. Non-Christian decides, I'm going to join the Peace Corps, go to Africa, serve people. There's a selfish portion of that motivation that they're doing it to help themselves feel good about themselves. You ask them, why are you doing this? Well, I want to help people, and I want to do something that makes me feel good. That's going to be at the root of what they're doing. I'm not saying that they're doing bad things, but I'm saying that the heart inclination, even for the best unsaved person, the I want to use the word philanthropist in the right way, but I can't think of how to conjugate it. Even for the philanthropist, the greatest philanthropist, there's going to be a selfish motivation there because they don't know Christ, because they're enslaved to their sin. The Bible tells us that their motivation is sin. So even the good things they do, Paul says, my righteousness is dirty, or Isaiah said, my righteousness is dirty rags before God. Even the good things I did are tainted because of my heart attitude. And until we have Christ, and until Christ changes us, we are enslaved to sin. Once Christ changes us, we can be enslaved to righteousness, and we can do the right things for the right reasons. So that's kind of my point. And I'm not saying, like I said, I'm not saying that those people going there are doing bad things in doing that. A lot of them are doing some very good things to help people, but they're missing the spiritual point of doing it for God and doing it for His glory. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the people that like would be in the church and go to Africa, they would know they're doing it.
If there was somebody that said, you know, I feel that God's leading me to go to Africa and share the gospel and build churches and see people saved and grow in the Word, and they're doing it to glorify God, then those are people that I think are choosing. They're saying, I'm going to be slaves to righteousness. I'm going to serve God in what I do. And You know, we see the outward, we see good people doing good things, and think, oh, those are good people. God sees the inward and sees the heart. And the Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's kind of my point, that even an unsaved person that looks like a good person, the Bible says they're still enslaved, their sin. They still are motivated by their selfishness, their self-centeredness, their own agenda to some extent. And that's kind of my point, I guess. I know I wasn't really clear in explaining that. Does that make sense?
It's like if you do something for someone that you don't tell them who did it, like you're just, if you and God, that's the best way of donating something. And then the other way, it's like your showboat and we'll eat to your community and look like a big deal.
Yeah, and even if, like I said, even if you're doing it so that you feel good, That's a feelings-based reason. That's a selfish reason. I feel good doing good things. Well, that's to benefit yourself because you don't want to feel like a bad person. You want to feel like a good person. That's why you're doing it. And a lot of people say, as long as you feel good doing something, that's great. Well, no, that's not. What's good is as long as you are obeying what God wants you to do and you're serving Him and pleasing Him, that's the important thing. I think if you do that, you're going to feel good about it. I think that's a benefit, but that shouldn't be the motivation.
You know, a scumbag or something that's wholesome, you know, that really tries to, you know, follow, like, when things come your way, and that, you know, God set that for you to take care of, and then you just do it, and you don't worry about praying, or you don't tell anybody else even you did it.
In the passage this morning, we read about the guy who had all the crops, and he built the storehouses to store his crops. And was that necessarily wrong of him to build the storehouses? And the answer is no. It's probably better to build storehouses than let the crops rot in your field, right? Because that's just wasteful. So that wasn't the reason why it's wrong. The reason why it's wrong is that he was so focused on his crops that he wasn't seeking God's direction, God's will in his life. And he was being self-sufficient. He's doing this to promote himself instead of serving the kingdom of God. So that's kind of that, you know, we look at the outward and say, that's a good thing. God looks at the inward and say, what's the motivation? Why are you doing this?
Well, are you saying, God has an extra plan of what he wants done on top of it.
Yeah.
If I read Ramel and Sons, the guy was widowed and he had 9 children, and they were all quicker. And he said, God has a woman up the street moved in, and she just met my grandma the day before, so my grandma made this guy a whole bunch of clothes and stuff because she sewed all the time because the kids were really in depression.
Yeah.
So she was loading this thing in the car, and this woman came down and said, what are you doing? He's got to take this whole set in the sky. Okay, so they get down there, and so my grandma had the idea that she was doing what she knew was right because she saw those kids running around in flower bags. But God had a better plan because that woman had become widowed and had no children and just sold the farm. And that day, she was able to meet that guy. And of course, he only had one kid because he were at 9.
Okay.
But see, she was so busy. You know, you have a plan to do what's right to build, but you're motivated to where God also has more he wants done.
One of the doxologies, one of the books, I don't remember which one it is now, says to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that you can, basically, I don't know the exact wording, but above all you can imagine, God can do so much more than what we ever plan. So I agree. And again, my point was just saying that even the best unsaved person is still enslaved to their sin. It's not until we trust Christ and have Him as our Savior that we can be enslaved to anything else. Yes.
And even in that, though, the saved believers, there's that daily trial
of
self-examining because there isn't
anything
motive at
the time. Well, and that's the whole Romans 6 idea, is that are you going to make the choice to go back under that sin and be enslaved to that sin, knowing that, again, later on in the passage says that didn't profit you anything back before you were saved, and knowing that that leads to death, are you still going to enslave yourself to that sin, or are you going to make yourself a slave to God and a slave to righteousness? And that's, like you said, that every day you got to make that decision. That doesn't come naturally. You have the choice in that. Just like Israel has the choice. God says, here's my commandments. You can obey me, and I'll bless you, or you can disobey me, and I'm going to curse you, but it's your choice. For us, God says, you're no longer enslaved to sin. You can go back and be re-enslaved to sin, or you can choose to serve me and serve righteousness. That's your choice.
That even if serving like Jeremiah,
yeah,
he still was ridiculed by his own. He's thrown in jail, he's thrown in the pit. I mean, I saw the movie that's over.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, there's God does not, let me put it this way, the pastor we talked about said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are these things? These things are food and clothing. There's nothing about health, there's nothing about persecution, there's nothing about, you know, having a good life, being rich. God says, if you do what's right, I promise I'm going to feed you and clothe you. So you can suffer as a Christian for doing what's right. That's 1 Peter 3 is all about that. If you suffer for doing unrighteousness' sake, you're getting what you deserve. But if you suffer for doing righteousness' sake, he's saying when that happens, you know, you have a chance to really serve God. So that, you know, that God doesn't guarantee in this life that things are going to be peachy keen, that we're all going to be rich, that we're all going to be prosperous. But what does promise to bless us in spiritually, in life, and then in rewards in heaven for serving him and doing what's right. The Jeremiah was doing totally what's right, but he was about the only one at the time that was doing what's right. And because God cursed the nation, and he's part of the nation, he had to suffer some with that, and even the people rejected him and his message. Like I said, he was thrown in a pit and basically almost starved to death in the pit. Yeah, so there's no guarantee that you do what's right and everything's going to be peachy keen. But if you do right, you got that relationship with God, and you're right with God, and that's something.
Jeremiah had the love for the people,
mm-hmm.
And so like God loved them too, but they
yep.
didn't listen.
Yep.
And that's why doing things out of away from yourself, the lack of selfishness makes a big difference to being whole.
Yep. I think most sin, I would like to say all sin, but I'm not an expert. Most sin is rooted in selfishness. It's I want what's best for me without regard to God or anyone else around me.
And my aunt said that once you become a Christian, you no longer sin, you just make mistakes.
No, I think you still sin.
Yeah, I didn't think she was right.
You still, again, you can become a slave to sin, so you can put yourself under that yoke and sin. God has a way. Do we confess our sins? He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin. And I just lost the... We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's how it goes. So, you know, it's not something that can't be taken care of, but we can still choose to do what's wrong. God wants us to choose to do what's right. Let's close in prayer. And if you want to talk some more, I'll be glad to stay around. That's okay. I like the interaction. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. I just thank you for people's attentiveness and their patience here, Lord. I know this is a long passage to go through. I think profitable for us, knowing that we do have a choice, Lord. And I would pray that you'd help us to choose right, to enslave ourselves to righteousness and to please and honor you. Lord, we thank you for this time again. I just, again, thank you for your word. Help us to go from here encouraging and building up one another. In Jesus' name, amen.